Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have come here this morning, a special morning, where we celebrate the arrival of your Spirit, the changing of the nature of how we live our lives. And so we pray, come, Holy Spirit, come. Fill us, abide in us, guide us, direct our paths, give us judgment. I pray this morning that you would forgive me my sins. They are many. We have come here to see Jesus and him only. In his name we pray, amen. So I will try this morning to make sure I don't go quiet on you, as I sometimes have a want to do when I'm trying to place emphasis on something. And because I notice that it goes real quiet on the recording, although you can hear me, but I notice some of you that when I do that, you have to turn your hearing aids up. Now, that's what I'm assuming. You may be turning them off, but for now, I'll assume you have to turn them up. Pentecost didn't just happen. God knew exactly, of course, when and how to bring everything together. It was perfectly timed. And it wasn't a Christian thing at the beginning, because the first celebration of Pentecost to today is also one that we should look back at, because it started a long time ago. I have this wonderful little pamphlet that's on my bookshelf, and it describes in very succinct generality the various feasts of the Old Testament. It's kind of a version of the Cliff Notes. It gives you enough to be dangerous, but doesn't really tell you everything that you need to know. For that, you have to go to the scripture. So it looks back and begins, of course, with the Passover being the first feast that is mentioned, and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Now, you all thought they were one, and they're not. They are actually two separate feasts, but they are adjacent to one another. And so they cover a period of time. That's why you see today most of those who are especially Orthodox Jews who celebrate Passover don't celebrate it as one night. They celebrate it as one night and then celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, if you go on a quiz show and you're asked about that and you get it right, I get 10%. If we go back to the Pentateuch, and kids, do you know what the Pentateuch is? No. You don't? My goodness. Well, I'm glad you answered me that, because then I'll have to tell you. It is the first five books of the Bible, and it's called the Pentateuch. And the reason it's called that is penta means five. So the first five books of the Bible are the Pentateuch. And so you keep that in mind. Somebody asks you, you can really impress them. You can tell them, did you know that the first five books are the Pentateuch? And they'll look at you like, what planet did you come from? Anyway, I digress. It is where we see the Hebrew festivals. And the festivals for the Hebrews weren't just designed to throw a party, although that's a pretty good reason to have a festival. No, they are designed for a purpose. Each one of them a specific purpose, a very specific purpose. But every one of them, you can add to that purpose remembrance. how often God says, remember. Remember when we celebrate communion. Father Mal will use that. He'll say, and we remember, because God wants us always to remember. In the Old Testament, he said to people, teach your children and your children's children and your children's children's children. And I could go on from there, but I think I've made the point. Teach them to remember what God has done. Now, I'm going to be very honest with you. You know I love every one of you. But I have to tell you, most of us, including moi, so that you know I know another language other than Greek, moi, including me, have done a pretty poor job of doing that. Have we taught our children? Have we emphasized to them what God has done? By the way, not just in Scripture, have you told them what God has done in your life? That's important. What did God do in your life? There, I suspect, are a couple moments in your life where, had God not been right there with you, those children would never have been born. Or they may have been without a mother or a father. Or as they were growing up, they may not have had the influence that you could give them. There are moments that we don't even know of that have occurred where God intervened, and it wasn't until years and years later that we could look back and we could see him in action. Our vision is 2020 when we look backwards. So he wants us to remember. So let's go back to Pentecost. The day of Pentecost was the 50th day after Passover. So again, kids, wake up. Pentecost means 50th, and that's the Greek word. So in Leviticus, which is one of the books of the Bible, right? In Leviticus, it says, in Leviticus 23, verses 15 through 17, from the day after the Sabbath, he's talking, by the way, of the day after the Sabbath of Passover. The day you brought the sheaf of wave offering, and he's talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where they had bread made with not leaven. Count off 50 days. Now, I will tell you, most kids can count at least to 50. And if I would ask them today, they probably would do that for us. But hang on, you can show us later on. Count off 50 days up to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Did you know there's seven Sabbaths? That is, for them, seven Saturdays. Going up to 50 days, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. From wherever you live, bring two loaves made of 2/10 of an ephah of the finest flour, baked with yeast, as a wave offering of the first fruits of the Lord. Now, I'm sure the bakers in here know what an ephah is. You probably have one in your measuring cups, right? Don't you have an ephah? No? Okay. Well, kids, do you know what an ephah is? No? Goodness gracious, we are lacking in our education here. An ephah is, in fact, 10 times the size of an omer. Now you know, right? Everybody knows what an omer is. So it an ephah is 10 times the size of it. Well, to help you a little bit, for those of you who have moved into the metric world, it's 10 to 20 liters. Or for those of us who are still back in the imperial measurements, 2.6 to 5.3 gallons. That's a lot of flour. It's going to make some really nice big loaves of bread, because that's what was needed, because everyone was to bring it, because everyone was going to have a feast, and it was going to include unleavened bread. One more point about the word Pentecost that we use. Pentecost in the Greek is Pentecoste, Pentecoste, and it means 50th. It became known as Pentecost as the Septuagint was more widely used than the Hebrew scriptures. You will remember that in about 200 BC, those of you who just went with us through a study of the New Testament and how the New Testament became the New Testament, we had a lot of fun, by the way, those of you that weren't able to be there. I'll encourage you next time to come. Back in 200 BC, people had stopped understanding and knowing Hebrew. What a shame. Great language. So what they did was they asked 72 Hebrew priests who knew Hebrew, who also knew Greek, to translate what we call the Old Testament into Greek. Now, when you read and Paul says, study the scripture says, he's actually quoting from the Greek Septuagint and not the Hebrew, even though, by the way, Paul knew Hebrew. So the Septuagint, the Greek, becomes very important, including the fact that they began calling some of these holidays by their Greek name, including Pentecost. So Pentecost is, in fact, a Jewish holiday. And God's just pulling this all together from way back, because it's one of the three holidays. Okay, Passover, Pentecost, and Sukkot. The three holidays that the men are required to come to Jerusalem. And Pentecost required those from out all over the world who had been dispersed to come to Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is packed, absolutely packed. You remember as Acts 2 was read this morning by Bonnie, and it says, oops, not Corinthians, Acts 2. It says that each of us heard what they're saying in our own native language. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Elamites, by the way, are not something you spray to get rid of. They're a group of people. Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya. All of these people are part of the diaspora of Jews. When the exile came and all the Jews were moved, and then Cyrus granted them to go back, only some went back to Jerusalem. Some of them said, nope, not going back there anymore. Every time we are in Jerusalem, we end up getting conquered by somebody. Frankly, I'm a little tired of it. And so they go off to live someplace else. All of those names I just read off, those are some of the places they go to. But there's one thing they do. They follow the scripture when it says, come back to Jerusalem. So all these people are in Jerusalem for Pentecost. God's got that planned. Because now they're going to hear the disciples as the disciples are talking. By the way, in the Hebrew, just in case you're wondering, the word for Pentecost is hamesim. Hamesim, and hamesim means 50th. And Pentecost has a better ring. I can't imagine that we would talk about, we're going to celebrate hamesim. Pentecost, definitely better. So with that introduction, let's dig in. First, Jesus said to his disciples, "I and the Father are one." Things have been going along just swell, and the disciples are learning more and more and more, until Jesus is taken in the night by a band of thugs to be railroaded by a kangaroo court and a willing supplicant named Pilate. Jesus, of course, knew this would happen. And he even actually lets the disciples in on the plan, but they don't realize it. The discussion of them realizing it begins in John 14, which Deacon Francis read to us this morning. So if you'll open your Bibles, hopefully you brought yours, and if you didn't, they are in the pew somewhere there. And hopefully somebody can hand one to you, or you can look or whatever. But if you open your Bibles to John 14, we're going to be there for just a little while. John 14, 8, it says this. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us." We don't hear Philip mentioned very much. Philip's kind of one of those minor characters. He's a sidekick of some of the others. But when we do hear from him, that means we're supposed to pay attention, because God is bringing somebody else into the dialogue. And Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough. We'll be happy with that." Now, I think it's interesting. First of all, would it really be enough just to show them the Father? No. Oftentimes, somebody will say, "If you'll just do this, then I'll be satisfied." Rarely are they satisfied. The other thing I thought about when I was looking at this and preparing, I wondered if the other disciples weren't looking at one another and thinking, or even saying, "I can't believe Phil said that. I don't think I'd have said that. You know, it is the Lord after all." Fortunately for us and for all those who have read this passage down through the years, he did. And it starts a soliloquy from Jesus that is theologically really important. Now, just because I use the T word, don't go to sleep, because it's theologically important, and that means it's important to us, because the word theology means the study of God. And this is going to tell us something about God. First of all, Jesus says in the next verse, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time." Yeah, Philip, by the way, is not getting such a bad rebuke here, because you have those instances. You remember he said to Thomas when he came back, and he says, Thomas, don't you know me well enough that you should have followed? So he says, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Boom! Did you get that? Did you get that? That's important, because Jesus has just made a theologically significant statement. The Father and the Son are of the same substance. They're different, but they're the same. When we say the Nicene Creed, remember that, because we're going to say, in essence, the same thing. J. Vernon McGee, who's one of my favorites, says this: Philip knew from the Old Testament that Moses had seen the glory of God and that Isaiah had a vision of the glory of God. He goes on, I don't think we should interpret Jesus' answer as a rebuke. He tells Philip that he has performed many miracles. Although Philip had not seen the glory of God as Moses or Isaiah did, he had seen Jesus and had witnessed his words and his works. Everything that Philip wished to see, he had already seen in Jesus. Philip's asking a question, and Jesus is going, Philip, my man, where have you been? 3 years you've been with me. You've seen all of these things. Second, he tells Philip in verses 11 and 12, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do them even greater than I, because I am going to the Father. Now, you have to understand that for Jesus to say that he and the Father are one was heresy. Was heresy. And that's what the Sanhedrin went after him for. But not if it was true. It's the one thing the Sanhedrin never pursued. They immediately said, heresy, heresy. See, what he says is heresy. Someone should have stopped them at that point, and I suspect someone tried to, either Gamaliel or Nicodemus, as part of the Sanhedrin, should have said, wait a minute, Caiaphas. You say it's heresy, but if it's true, it's not heresy, right? It's not heresy. And so how do we do that? How do we get that in place? What is the way he does that? And he does that by telling Philip, at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Another boom. Boom. At least believe on the evidence of the works. If you can't believe that Jesus is God because Jesus says he's God, stop a moment. Think of all the things he did that were witnessed and evidenced that would have been accepted in court today because there were witnesses to what happened. Do you remember how often Jesus would heal and he'd say, go and show yourselves before the elders or before the rabbi at the synagogue or to demonstrate that you have been healed? There were witnesses out there. There were plenty of witnesses. What happened is people failed to look at the evidence. The evidence is clear. The next time someone tells you, well, I don't know if Jesus is really God, tell them to look at the evidence, because the evidence is clear, absolutely clear. If they're Jewish, tell them to look at the evidence in the Old Testament, because he fulfills so much of the Old Testament. There is evidence that Jesus is who he says he is, and he says he is God. Now, it is a decision that everybody has to make for themselves. And when faced to that decision, you can either just accept it on faith, which pleases God to no end, by the way, or you can accept it on the evidence. And God's okay with that too. Now, at this point, Jesus has just introduced the beginnings of the concept of the Trinity. which we will explore next Sunday. Jesus and the Father are one, yet Jesus and the Father also work independently. Second, not only did Jesus say to his disciples, "I and the Father are one," he said that the Father will send the Holy Spirit in my name. Look at John 14, 16. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever." That happens at Pentecost. But I want you to look at something else that he says there. Before I tell you that, I want you to also note that the Holy Spirit appears bombastically. Is that a good word for it? I think so. I mean, he doesn't slip in overnight and they wake up in the morning and they get up to the smell of, "Are those Cinnabon rolls that I smell? Maybe bacon and eggs? Ooh, this is going to be a good morning. Who fixed breakfast?" The Holy Spirit says, "I did." No, the Holy Spirit arrives in a fashion that is, if anything, bombastic, in the form of tongues of fire. Acts 2, 1 through 4. "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place." I believe, by the way, they were in the upper room at that time, and the upper room is part of the compound that Joseph of Arimathea owned. So they're in Jerusalem. "And suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire separated and came to rest on them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." Ho-hum. Right? You've heard that before. And you've heard it before you heard it before. And you heard it before before you heard it before. I could go on and on with that and really make us bored. I want you to understand something today. Actually, I'm going to take a big chance and ask you to close your eyes. The chance is that you won't reopen them after I finish this. Close your eyes for a moment. I want you to think of the worst thunderstorm you've ever experienced. The worst thunderstorm you've ever experienced. The one where the house trembled with every clap of thunder. The lightning was so close that you could feel the electricity. It gave you chills. You were so afraid you couldn't move. The lightning would light up the whole house and the street around you. So now you've got the picture of a violent storm, a violent wind. There was an article about the tornadoes in the Midwest last week that talked about this. One woman said, "It really did sound like 100 freight trains coming at us." Forget what you've seen when they show tornadoes on TV, because if you've not seen it in person, you can't imagine it. Maybe you stayed for Hurricane Florence, and there were times you were convinced that you made the wrong decision. If the wind didn't blow your house down, the water would wash it away. I want you to understand that the apostles were afraid, very afraid. The wind that comes in, it just scares the living daylights out of them. And then they see fire. They see fire. Now, I have to tell you, I spent a good portion of my life walking into burning buildings, seeing everything around me that's on fire. And let me tell you, it does look like tongues dancing all over what's burning. And you look at that and you realize what's happening. Fire is destructive. Think about it now for a moment. They saw tongues of fire. What did they interpret? I'm on fire. She's burning up. He's burning up. What in the world's going on? But like the burning bush that Moses sees, they're burning up, but they're not burning up. They see it, but nothing's happening. The Holy Spirit brought more, though, than a physical phenomenon. Again, I'll turn to J. Vernon McGee in his way of describing it. I wish I could say it like him, but he says, when the Spirit came, he was not visible. However, he made his presence known in two ways. There was an appeal to the two gates through which all humankind gets its information, the ear gate and the eye gate. That's how we get our information. We hear and we see, and the Holy Spirit used both of these gates. What Bethlehem was to the birth of Christ, Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost was the coming of the Holy Spirit. Only this time, he says, by the way, the Holy Spirit became incarnate. He and I have to disagree with that. But he began to baptize believers, which meant that the Holy Spirit identified them with Christ as his body here on earth. Why do I disagree with that? Because the Holy Spirit did not become incarnate. The Holy Spirit took up his place in us. We were the incarnation. We're the incarnation. The Holy Spirit just takes up residence. I heard a description the other day, and they were talking about how you can see nature doing certain things. And this woman said, have you ever seen a little hermit crab that's got a shell on top of it? I was showing the kids these little shells that are out there, and how the hermit crabs will get inside of them and just really take off and work. What are they doing? They've got everything they need with them. They're carrying their home on their back. And then if something threatens them, they just go inside and hide. That's us. We have the Holy Spirit is the little crab. We're the shell. We're empty until we get the Holy Spirit. We're worthless, frankly, until we get the Holy Spirit. It's when we have the Holy Spirit that Jesus says, and you can do things that are even greater than I did. That's what's in. We're incarnate. We're the shelf. We're the shell. The Holy Spirit's the crab who takes up residence in us. Third, not only did Jesus say to his disciples, I and the Father are one, and not only did he say the Father will send the Holy Spirit in my name, Jesus said that the Spirit of truth will help and be with you forever. You know you have the Spirit of truth inside you. Look at John 14, 15 through 17. If you love me, keep my commandments. How do I keep his commandments? Holy Spirit, I can't do it by myself. In spite of what we think as two-year-olds. Who ever taught a two-year-old, by the way, to say, I do it myself? Who ever taught a two-year-old? I think Esther taught Gideon. Did you teach Gideon to say, I do it myself? You did. I thought so. Even though he can't talk yet. No. Who teaches them? We already have that in us. We can't do the things of God, but we can do the things that aren't of God really well. But when we have the Holy Spirit, we can do the things of God. I want you to notice one other thing in particular. Jesus says that the Father will send another advocate. Another advocate. Put your grammar hat on. Another advocate implies what? There was a previous advocate. There was another advocate before this advocate. Who was that advocate? It was Jesus. Jesus was the advocate for you, for them in particular. Now, he says that he's the advocate for us in heaven now. So we have an advocate in heaven, and we have an advocate here on earth. And that advocate is the Holy Spirit. And what does the advocate do? Well, Jesus taught them, made sure they were cared for, kept them from danger, reminded them when they forgot, and encouraged them when they failed. Does that happen with you? It does with me. When I fail, God encourages me. He says, oh, you'll get it right next time. I can remember when I played baseball. I played baseball from the time I was 6 years old till I was a freshman in college. I love baseball. But baseball is one of the only things in life, other than meteorology, where you can get a hit only one out of five times and be successful. One out of three times, and you are big time in the money. God knows we're going to fail and fail and fail. And he looks at me and he says, Stephen, son, get up. There I go. I go soft. Sorry about that. He says, Stephen, son, get up. Yeah, you fell down. You missed the ball. It went rolling in back of you. Get up, go get it, and try again next time. Keep working on it. Keep doing it. Now, this is where we see the third person in the Trinity appear. And I said we'll mention this next week more specifically. And the third person of the Trinity is the Spirit of Truth. The one who inspired all those who set pen to parchment and wrote the words that would become scripture. Do you realize that? That one of the ways that God helps you to remember is through the Spirit of the Truth. What's the Spirit of the Truth done? He left this. He left the book. Now, if you're not reading the book, you're not going to know what it is he wants you to remember, because you never got it in the first place. He wants us to understand that the Spirit of Truth is here for us to get through this world. This isn't easy to get through. I had somebody who is older, and they said, getting old is not for sissies. Get with the program. You can go through it the hard way, or you can go through it the less hard way. Notice he didn't say the easy way. That's part of the Spirit of Truth, is reminding us of what to do, when to do it, when we've forgotten, and encouraging us when we did it wrong. He said, he will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. Now, that was really important, because there were people who went to their deaths for their faith, especially during the first three centuries. What did they need in order to do that? They needed courage, and they needed encouragement, and they needed to remember what it was that Jesus told them. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. The actual translation of that should be condos. But anyway, there are many condos in heaven. And I go to prepare one of them for you, because in there you will be with me forever. How in the world did these people stand in the middle of the Colosseum with lions and tigers and bears, oh my, right there, ready to go after them. And as soon as somebody let go of the leash, they did. And they sang their singing hymns. How? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. The Spirit, the Advocate, still does that today for us through his indwelling and through his written word. You pray about that. Amen.